I thank the living God for the opportunity to worship Him together with you this morning. I'm grateful that we can be here. We certainly welcome all of our visitors. I echo Brother Clarence's welcome to Brother Dan. Brother, we have missed you. It's wonderful to see you back.
Likewise.
Amen. Amen. We hope so too. For those of the rest of you that are with us, we are grateful that the Lord has brought you this way, and we pray that He will bless and encourage you while you are here. We pray that your time among us will be one of remembering the worship of the living God and of meeting with Him. I think we don't have any visitors with little ones. I don't think so. Everyone here knows what to do with your children if they need to be quieted. So I'll spare you that one. If you have a cell phone, would you please check it now and make sure that it's on mute? Well, we return to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Our text this morning should read on your outline. I may have mistyped that. It should be verses 7 through 13. If it says 6 through 13, I missed by a verse. Verses 7 through 13, we've read the entire chapter several times now, and I want us to be focusing on these verses for the next few weeks. These are the heart of the argument that we have been building up to. We have taken the time to look at this chapter with some detail. I would love to have done a verse-by-verse exposition. We have moved over that very quickly because we want to drop anchor with this subject of the conscience. For our visitors, we are doing a series of various portions of Scripture. We're giving brief expositions of them so that we might understand the context and the argument. But we are looking at the subject of conscience. It is vital to our Christian walk. And I do pray with all of my heart, if you have not been with us, if you are able, we would encourage you to go back and listen to some of the other messages. All of them, at one level, work together. We all have consciences, and we need to care for them biblically. I've been getting some good questions, and it is my hope within the next couple of weeks to begin making more application and dealing with how we care for our consciences and how we care for the consciences of others. That's very important. And how to deal with people that you don't agree with. That probably doesn't happen here, right? Don't lie. You know that you disagree with some of the people maybe sitting on the pew with you. How does your conscience deal with that? Now, how do you deal when somebody disagrees with you? It's one thing to disagree with somebody else. Now, how do we deal with the other situation? Can I live through my life without necessarily feeling judged because I don't agree with you? Or is that a permanent place to be? Those are important and vital and living matters. And all of us here are humble enough that we would never say everybody has to agree with me on every point, but the world would be so much better if you did. So we're going to take our time. We're going to be looking at these passages and spending whatever time we need on them to try to work through what lies at the heart of many ill churches. We want to be healthy according to the Word of God. And your conscience has got to be healthy for that to be the case. When you have a room full of people that don't have consciences that they've been caring for and feeding the Word of God, you don't have a healthy church. I don't care what it looks like. I don't care if they can all get together and have a picnic and have a great time together. Your church is unhealthy. So we've got to get a hold of this particular issue and walk in it with a holy vigor, a holy robustness, and learn how to do that in a humble way. Because the only good conscience is one that is submitted to the Word of God. And that takes humility. Because we all still have elements, no matter how you've grown in the Lord, which is important, and we're thankful for every bit of growing you've done, all of us still are tempted to walk by how we feel. And we need to walk according to what the Word of God says, regardless of how we feel. Not saying that feelings are bad in themselves, not saying that we should throw them away. Not at all. God gave us our feelings, but they, like every other aspect of our lives, are scalded, are deformed, are perverted by sin. So they're not a reliable guide. The world will tell you the lie, follow your heart. And the Word of God says, he that follows his own heart is a fool. So what you're looking at, and one of the reasons the world is in the state that it's in, is that it's filled with fools. People that are following their own hearts. Okay, so we're going to be reading 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 7 through 13 this morning. Would you please stand with me, and let's give our attention to the inspired and infallible Word of God. Brethren, many of our brethren in the past have spilled their blood that we might have the Word of God in our language. We need to be grateful every time we open it. Realize this is what God has given us. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 7, this is God's Word. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hath knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. I repeat those words. Ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Brethren, let us unite our hearts at the throne of grace, knowing that our Savior is seated there. How we praise thee, O righteous God. We thank thee for the unspeakable privilege of coming into thy presence, knowing that thou hast loved thy people before the foundation of the world, knowing that thou hast ordained this meeting, and therefore we come expectantly, trusting that thou wilt meet with us, that thou wilt bless us, that thou wouldst rebuke us, correct us, but don't leave us alone. Please, don't give us over to our good fleshly ideas. Father, I pray, for thou art holy, and we do say, as thy Son taught us to pray, hallowed be thy name. We come this morning pleading for light in this passage. Father, I thank thee that thou hast deeply dealt with my own heart as I have looked at this passage over and again. I thank thee, O Father, that it does please thee to give us great joy, joy unspeakable and full of glory. And we thank thee that thou dost love us so much that thou wilt scourge us, that thou wilt discipline us, that thou wilt not leave us in our darkness or in our fleshy ways. What great love this is. Father, thy blessed Son commanded us and commands us to love one another as thou hast loved us. We fail at this often. Please, O Lord, give us greater drinking at the fountain of thy love. Help us to see and understand thy love. Help us to comprehend and then apply it. Father, may our love for others overflow. May our love for ourselves diminish. So, God, may we magnify thee in the way we deal with one another. Father, I pray that thou wouldst give a heart to each one of us that longs for, that encourages, that edifies thy dear children. Father, I pray that you would I'm not sure how to ask thee this, Lord, but I ask that thou wouldst not permit us to be cliquish. Father, I pray with all of my heart that thou wouldst teach us to love one another as thou hast loved us. Christ Jesus, thou art here today. Thou art love. Thy mighty love did save us. There are those here that desperately need thee. Save them. And, O God, how all of us need for thee to move in our hearts. All of us need thee to open our minds. Illumine us by the mighty power of thy Spirit. Sweep through this place. May we know thy work here. We don't need just a lecture. We need the holy fire of God's word kindled in our souls. We need our eyes and our ears open to hear what the Spirit is saying to this church. Help us, O God. Now help this feeble vessel of dust to handle thy word well. Help me to be able to give account for this and any message that I preach. O Christ, feed thy sheep. Feed thy sheep. Wash us with the water of the word. Oh, may we know thy love. May we know thy sweetness. May we know the caresses in our souls this very day that Christ loves us. May it transform us, our countenances, our words, our actions. And we pray this all in the name of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. The Church of Jesus Christ at Corinth was divided on several issues. Underlying each of those issues were principles and attitudes that divide Christian churches even to this day. And lying at the heart of all that is a lack of love, a lack of biblical love. That's something entirely different than what the world generally calls love. The divisive issue in our text was eating food offered to idols. And that often took place in pagan temples. That is generally not a problem in evangelical churches in our day. But, and this is a very important but, the attitudes causing the Corinthian problem are easy to find in every generation. Some believers in Corinth were puffed up about their knowledge. They boasted, "We know that we all have knowledge." Knowledge that an idol is nothing in the world. Knowledge that there is but one God and Father. Knowledge that there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. We know this. And because of that knowledge, the puffed up Corinthians believed that they had liberty to eat food sacrificed to idols. But complicating the matter was that they were eating it in pagan temples. But other Corinthian believers could not do so without defiling their consciences. Why? For some, with conscience of the idol unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. And that is where we will take up today. This message is entitled Sacrificial Love and Weak Consciences. This is part one. Sacrificial love and weak consciences. May our holy and blessed Father pour out the mighty power of His Spirit in our souls. I read about this. I read about it in the Spirit-inspired book. I read about it in history. I read about it that God does this with His people throughout the ages. We're dry. We need His Spirit. May He pour out the mighty Spirit in our souls, drawing us up to a glorious sight of Christ and His beauty by faith, and to self-examination by His Word and Spirit. So our first thought is simple, one that I trust everyone past 5 or 6 years old will relate to. We all have memories of good and bad experiences. We all have memories of good and bad experiences. We're looking at verse 7. Now, we've learned that the conscience is the inner capacity that makes us aware of what we believe to be right or wrong. The capacity that makes us aware, we become conscious of this. And what is this? What we believe to be right or wrong. Your conscience can be wrong. So it's vital that we understand that it makes us aware of what we believe to be right or wrong. We are image bearers of God. Therefore, our conscience weighs what is true and false. Then it passes judgment on our thoughts. It judges our words. It judges our deeds. And our text makes clear that consciences can be defiled. They can be built up. They can be weak. And they can be wounded. Now, in our last two messages, we've asked a question regarding the conscience of others. Are we puffed up or building up? Are we puffed up or building up? That's a vital question for you to answer and for me. We must now ask another question. Are we concerned about the weak consciences of others? Now, some of us might be concerned that they don't get in our space. Right? But Paul is profoundly concerned about weak consciences. We're going to see this unfold in quite a remarkable way. Every one of us came into the world loving us. And you've spent your life trying to make yourself happy. And it's all about me. It's quite remarkable. We can remember almost every mean or wicked thing somebody's done to us, but we very easily and quickly forget kindnesses and love shown to us. So what does that tell you about your conscience? What does that tell you? About me. I've been looking in the mirror of this passage all week. I don't like what I see. And when I say that, I'm not talking about God's words, but the reflection of my own soul. This letter to the Corinthians is going to help us answer that question, this particular portion. Now, I want to once again affirm what I said last week. Knowledge is a good thing. When Paul says knowledge puffeth up, but love builds up or edifies, he's not making a 180 comparison. He's not saying knowledge is bad and love is good. And that's the way some people read it. That's a wrong way to read it. Knowledge is vital. Throughout the scriptures, knowledge is vital. God gave us a word. He gave us a treasure chest of knowledge for our immortal souls. And to know the Word of God, to know the doctrine that it proclaims, to know the Christ that it reveals is essential. But the fact is, knowledge, even the best of knowledge, can make us arrogant. It's not the knowledge's fault. It's our fault. It's our sinfulness. It's our self-centeredness. It's our self-worship. It's our self-righteousness. It's not the problem is not knowledge. But Paul is a good teacher, and he's saying something short, brief, and if I can put it this way, cutting in the best sense of that term. Okay, Corinthians, you've said to me, we know that we all have knowledge. But knowledge puffs up. It's kind of like letting the air out of the balloon a little bit. The air of their pride and of their haughtiness. Knowledge puffeth up, but love edifies. Why does he make that comparison? Because that's the theme that's going to run through this whole argument from chapter 8 through chapter 10. What's missing is a love that edifies. What's missing is a love that builds up instead of haughtiness about what we know and what we think we can do because we know it. I repeat, knowledge is a good thing, but we can become arrogant because of what we know. Genuine, spirit-wrought, biblical love can't do that. Because we deny ourselves for the well-being of others. If you're truly doing that, you don't have any place to get egotistical. Love reigns, is what Paul is saying. And it needs to be reigning in our hearts and minds. So, Paul graciously challenges the Corinthians' argument. Now, we're all different in our basic constitutions and the way we understand things or don't understand things. We all come from different backgrounds. We all have different experiences that mold and shape us. I think everyone here that's ever at least thought for a few minutes knows that. But there are those who, when a question is asked or an issue arises, they want the thing settled in 2 to 3 sentences. Just get to the bottom line, cut down to the bottom line. This is it. Now, there's time for that. Deacons, right? There's time for that. But when that's the only way we approach things, we're going to miss things. And there are those that, when asked a question or dealing with a problem, really unfold it and take a lot of time with it. Now, of course, we can see where clashes are going to come. Those that want 2 or 3 sentences and those that are going to, here's a good word, those that are loquacious. Ask your children if they got that today. Loquacious. In other words, fields, acres of words. I was trying to explain something to someone once, and in exasperation, he finally said, I feel like I'm drowning in words. That probably never happens at Q&A. But we're different, and our minds work a particular way, and we're different about the way we receive or understand or deal with things. Sometimes when you have too many words, you get lost in what you're trying to get an answer for. And sometimes if you don't have enough words, you'll think that you've ended the thing, but you'll find out later on, actually, you haven't. Because you didn't cover enough of what needed to be dealt with. Or you've left it hanging in the mind of the individual because here it is, this is the way it goes. It raises 40 questions for them, but they're not going to get those answered. So there has to be a balance. It can't be all one way or the other. And that's why people working together can influence each other for good in that. Now, why am I bringing this up? Because Paul could have just said, stop eating in temples. Period. Next. But he doesn't. He takes three chapters with a very long and complex argument that doesn't even seem to be coherent. Throughout the ages, there are those who have tried to comment on the text and said, actually, this has to have been made up of three or four other letters all stitched together. That's how incomprehensible it is to some folks. Why in the world does Paul say the things that he does for three chapters when here's the point? Those of you that think you can eat in temples may cause your brothers to go back into idolatry. You would sin against Christ if you do that. He could have said that in one verse. Why? Does he take all this time? Why does he give us those acres of words? Because he's trying to pastorally deal with both sides. I mean, we always want a good guy, bad guy scenario, right? Just tell me who the good guy is so I can cheer for him and I'll be on their team. And it's like most human problems don't work out that way. Sometimes there's really a good guy and sometimes there's really a bad guy. But sometimes, because of sin, things are so messed up and so complex. And if you love both sides, you have to take your time as you work through it. And for those who want it quick, want it done, want it over, it's going to be too long. So Paul, when he can be very short, doesn't take that path in this part of the letter. And it's really important to get that. I've urged everyone to read chapters 8 through 10 repeatedly while we're going through this. Because the more you read it, if you will stop and think, meditate at various points when he says some of these strong things, you'll slowly begin to understand why he's making this long argument. And it's kept for us right here in the infallible Word of God. So Paul challenges the Corinthians' argument, but he doesn't end the argument here. So they're saying, we all have knowledge. We all have the knowledge of nothingness of idols, knowledge of one God, knowledge of one Lord, knowledge, and that knowledge legitimizes us eating in the temples. All right? Do you see? You see what they're saying? We should be able to do this. Now, if there's anything practical in Christianity in every generation, it's this issue. Parents have to deal with it all the time with their children. I should be able to do this because, no. Why not? No. Well, they do it, right? And you think they're Christians, right? It multiplies. It would seem sometimes that family is just a place where you're training little lawyers. But the fact is, this is what the Corinthians are doing. They are saying, okay, so we're pagans. Jesus saved us, and he saved us out of our terrible idolatry. However, just about everything in our life is still touched and connected to the temples and eating the kind of food that comes from the temples. We should be able to do this. All right? Paul could just say, as I stand on the authority of the Word of God? No. He doesn't do that. He contradicts them. He says, I hear you. Howbeit, now we don't use that word very much anymore. It means nevertheless. However, there is not in every man that knowledge. You see, he's gone for their argument. We know, we have knowledge. And because of that knowledge, we should be able to do this. Everybody doesn't have that knowledge. He directly contradicts them. Everybody does not have that knowledge. Not every believer at Corinth applied those truths in the way the puffed up Corinthians did. Why? Well, that brings us to our next thought. Paul understood those who had a weak conscience. Paul had a pastoral heart. He cared about people. He tried to figure out where they were so that he could deal with them in a way that would build them up. We don't want to work with people. We want them to agree with us. But listen to what he says in verse 7 again. This is the B part of the verse. This is the second half of the verse. He says, for some with conscience of the idol. Listen very carefully. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. And their conscience being weak is defiled. That is extraordinary insight. That is true discernment of the human condition. Paul was concerned about those weak consciences. And you will look in vain through these three chapters to find him rebuking the weaker conscience. He doesn't do it. Now, if we'd written it, how would it go? Tell all of them this is okay, all right? We've got it down. We can do this. Next. That's not Paul. Paul says, nope. He understood what was happening to those who had a weak conscience. We don't care about how other people feel. We don't care about how they're thinking. They're just not agreeing with us. Now, we all have memories of wicked things that we have done. Now, even those of you that have not come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, and your conscience tells you from time to time, you know you've done wicked things. Now, we all have memories of, this is the big quotation marks, bad experiences. Isn't that so? We all have memories of those things. And all converted persons have memories of things that they once thought were acceptable. But after Christ saved them, they wonder how they could ever have done those things. Isn't that so? Now, those memories become like sensors that deeply affect our lives. Some years ago, talking car alarms were popular. If someone got too close to a car that had such a device, the alarm was triggered. The car would then start making all kinds of noises. And then the lights would flash and a robotic voice would say, step away from the car. Step away from the car. Step away from the car. Now, our sinful or bad experiences are much like that. When we get near someone or some circumstance, more quotation marks, that feel like our bad experience, our alarms go off. Step away from this person. Step away from this experience. So we avoid him, her, or it. Now, in and of itself, that's not a bad thing. It's not necessarily a bad thing. But I can tell you, when that's what governs your life, you're not living the Christian life. Something else is controlling what you think and how you feel, and very often you're not even conscious of it. Let me give an example from my own home. My beloved wife and I came from entirely different backgrounds. I mean, you could just take the list and just look at all of the things that were utterly and at the very least 180 degrees different. Just amazing. And she grew up in South Louisiana, which has a very, very strong and devout Roman Catholic background, and she came from a very strong Roman Catholic home. Now, some years ago, as I was working through a music appreciation course, I was introduced to a composer from the Renaissance, lived in the 14 and 1500s. He became the most famous composer of his day, and he wrote both religious and secular music. It is actually some of the most exquisitely beautiful music that I have heard. But most of it at various points will sound like a Roman Catholic Mass, because he wrote dozens and dozens of masses with his extraordinary ability. Some of those songs are precious as far as the love and the glory of Christ being set forth. On the other hand, when they're praying to Mary, they're not. But the music itself was just remarkable. The first time I heard it, I was actually reduced to tears. I took one of his secular songs and played it for my beloved. And she said, it's very pretty, but I can smell the candle wax and the incense. We get that? And it's because the music between the masses and the music that he wrote for secular sounds a lot the same. And it's, like I said, at moments, it is truly stunningly beautiful. You might go, no, I'm with Myra. You know, I can smell the wax. That's fine. And I understand that. But I say that to point out, we're all like this. At some level, we're all like this. There is something that no matter what we're looking at, if it reminds us of that bad experience, we can't see it right. Now, bring that up into your experience. All you have to do is have a bad church experience, and it will be with you the rest of your life. The problem is there are lessons from it to be learned, but very often we don't learn the lessons. We just try to avoid the hurt. Everybody with me? Okay. We're like that as human beings. Paul understood what was happening with the Corinthians along these lines. Let's think about this for just a few moments. The Corinthians had lived a pagan life in a pagan city. They worshiped pagan gods and goddesses. They attended pagan temples. They ate food sacrificed to idols. This was a part of life. Again, I point to my precious wife and her ancestry when I first started going down to visit her in South Louisiana. When it came to one of the holidays, it always meant family, food, you know, being together all day. And one of the things that was, here's another good word to go along with loquacious, ubiquitous. It's a word that means it's everywhere. It's everywhere. During those holidays, you would walk in, and it didn't matter what the house was like, didn't matter how many people or which of the people in the family were there. There was always a great big table of sweet things. A big table. It was always there. It was just part of the air that she breathed. We don't do that. We can't do that. But it's there. It's in her life. And from time to time, she'll bring that up. Oh, you know, Mama used to make these every time, you know, we would gather for this particular holiday or something like that. We're all like this. I'm doing everything that I can to connect you to the humanness of the Corinthians. Myra could look back at that time and say it was sweet in more ways than one. Yeah, it was. It was the culture. And with the Corinthians, false gods was their culture. They didn't wake up and say, oh, we live in a pagan empire. That wasn't even the word that was applied to them. They just worshiped their gods. It was their life. It's like people that grow up in India. Over 88 million gods and goddesses. You grow up with this goddess or that god, and then you have these explosive and incredible feasts. Oh, it's remarkable. If you've never watched any of the Hindu so-called holy days, oh, they are extravaganzas. When you grow up with that, it's your life. It's what you know. It's what you relate to, happy or not happy, good or bad. But if it's idolatry, God hates it. It might feel good to you. It may be wonderful. It may be, oh, this is a family tradition. God may hate it. So, idolatry was their culture. Idolatry was part of family life. Idolatry was a part of business life. And it was part and parcel to their religious life. I mean, today, easy believism and decisionism has given us generations of people that, I was so bad, but then I got saved, and now I'm so good. You know, it's just like overnight, I don't even have problems anymore. We used to call that the testimony. So, I mean, you know, those are the kind of things that we hear all the time. And it's like, wait a minute. We don't see that in Scripture. What we see, read Paul's letters. You see people struggling to be Christians because they're living and swimming upstream. They didn't say, oh, I've heard about the Christians a couple of blocks over. I hear that they have a church there. That usually wasn't the case. Paul was there starting churches. He's the one that established the church at Corinth. They didn't have anything to relate to. Nobody was arguing about whether to use the KJV or not. I mean, you just go to the kind of things that people look at today, and it's like, that wasn't on their radar screen. They're coming out of raw darkness, satanic paganism, and it's the life they know. It's ingrained. You can tell when some families have very strong family traditions, and it's not long before those little children start sounding like mom or dad, or they're acting or treating their siblings like mom or dad. You just see it. It's what the Corinthians knew. Well, Jesus saved the Corinthians, and they saw the horror of their idolatrous past. But some of them were beginning to understand the cost of following Jesus. And so it was time to say, we know this. We know that idols are nothing, Paul. You've taught us that. We got it. We got the lesson. We know there's only one God. That's the fundamental truth. That's a fundamental truth. We have it. We understand it. One Lord, Jesus Christ, we've got it. So since we know that, we know that we can go into that temple and we can eat that food. We can do that business deal. We can have that family meeting. Because we know that it's nothing. We know that all the idols around us are nothing. I remind you, Paul could have said, no. He said, you know what? Everybody doesn't have that knowledge like you do. There's probably just a tad of sarcasm in it. Because he did say to them in verse 2, if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. And see, he's told them that right at the beginning. Yeah, you're counting on your knowledge, but I can tell you right now, everybody doesn't know like they ought to know. Now, you know, once we've read a couple of books, you know, once we've heard a couple of good sermons, it's amazing how authoritative we can be. Right? Especially for other people. Oh, how they ought to be living like us. We've got it. Paul says, you don't know yet. You don't know like you ought to know. That person over there, look what he's smoking a cigarette. He couldn't possibly be a Christian. Oops. Let's see. How long did Dr. Lloyd-Jones smoke after he was saved? Years. How about that? In fact, he liked to smoke the most when he was studying the Word of God. Uh-oh. Well, he wasn't a Christian either. Right? You do this. I do this. It's sinful. There are things that are genuinely wrong. But again, fundamentalists has given us a list since they essentially throw out the Lord's law, which is written in our hearts in the new covenant. Since they essentially throw that out, they've got to have their do's and don'ts. We don't drink, we don't dance, we don't do. And we don't go with girls that do. And if you violate those, now they can overeat, get 300 pounds over the limit. But nobody says anything about that. Now see, when you get your own little list, everybody's got to walk with your list. Now, there's something wrong with them. Now, don't be hearing me say, okay, then what you're saying is that what everybody does is okay. No, that's not true. I'm not advocating that. There are wrong things that are biblically defined as wrong, and we must eschew them. We must have nothing to do with them. We must avoid them. We must run from them. We must mortify them when we find them in us. But is your list God's list? need to be sure. You really need to be sure. So, I don't want anybody accusing me like, oh, well, you're just going antinomian. No, not at all. I'm saying, do you know what the standard for what right and wrong is? Or do you just sit in amen when somebody scratches your particular itch? The Corinthians' false gods had at one time been real to them. They could not separate, after their conversion, apparently, they could not separate eating the food offered to idols from worshiping the idol. And you see, that's what the puffed ups had come to realize. Okay, when I go into the temple, I can eat that meat. It's just a dead cow or whatever was being offered. I can eat that because, you know, in my heart, I'm not bound to that idol. So I can be here, and I know that that idol is just nothing. Now, Paul's not going to let the air out of that balloon. He's going to pop it in chapter 8. He's going to tell them, you know what? We have a relationship with Christ called the Lord's Supper. And when we partake in that, we're worshiping. When you go into that temple and you eat in the presence of those idols, you're communing with demons. Uh-oh, end of argument. But he doesn't start with that. That's over in chapter 10. He wants everybody involved to think, and there's a goal in his thinking, loving one another as Christ has commanded us. Loving one another as Christ has commanded us. So, the thought of eating food offered to idols for those with the weak conscience was troubling. Not for the puffed up, but for those that had the weak conscience. That was really troubling. Not only was it troubling, it was disturbing. But I will tell you what it was that was the most problematic. It was tempting. For those of you that are converted, and there came that day when you knew that your sins were pardoned, and you praised the Lord, and you felt so free, and you felt so cleansed. Any of your old sins come back to you and say, "Hi, I'm not gone." Yep. Now get real. That's either true or not. If it's true, that ought to humble you. And that ought to make you think about what somebody else is going through. Amen. Your temptation may never be their temptation, and vice versa. But if you're not loving them enough to think, I wonder what's happening. I need to pray for them. How can I pray for you? You're not healthy, and neither is the church. Paul wanted a healthy church at Corinth. That's what he wanted. That's what he was about everywhere he went. Yes, indeed. Now, it's tempting. It's tempting. It's tempting. Let us consider an extended quote from Matthew Henry. I don't usually put many quotes in my sermon. But this is an extensive one that I think would be useful to you. He says this, quote, "Though they were converts to Christianity and professed the true religion, they were not perfectly cured of the old leaven, but retained an unaccountable respect for the idols they had worshipped before." See, an unaccountable respect. It's like, well, I don't, it's not like I'm purposefully trying to be an idol worshiper again. But when you've been formed and fashioned by something, It's got a hook in there. And the Lord does set you free. But every now and then the flesh says, hey, you know, you trained me in this. How about we go at it again? You know that's true. If you got anything about the Holy Spirit about you, you know that's true. But we can be mighty intolerant when somebody else is wrestling through something. Paul's not going to let the puffed up do that. He's not going to let the puffed up do that. So Henry goes on. Matthew Henry says they retained an unaccountable respect for the idols they had worshipped before. Note, weak Christians may be ignorant or have but a confused knowledge of the greatest and plainest truths. You go to some of the third world nations and you certainly see that. But nowadays, our country has become so pagan again, there are people that don't have the foggiest notion what genuine Christian doctrine is. They've been washed over with the wave, with the tidal wave of doctrine doesn't matter, let's just love the Lord. And you can't love the Lord without his doctrine. It is impossible. Let's just love Jesus. Let's just praise the Lord. Well, no, Paul's never like that. Paul always comes with the doctrine, and then he takes the doctrine and moves into the life. Now, he's dealing with these folks. Very often, you will hear them. You will hear him. He rebukes the Galatians and says, wait a minute. You're going back to the weak and beggarly elements. Don't you realize that your flesh is kind of like a black hole, sucking all the things in the solar system around it into it? You sucked up the sin of this world and you walked in it, whether it was prim and proper religion or whether you were someone that everyone would be sure if you dropped dead in a moment, you would be going straight to hell. Weak Christians may be ignorant. It's true. That's why you should be preaching and teaching the Word of God over and over and over and from time to time repeating yourself so that everybody hears it and gets it. Matthew Henry goes on to say, such were those of the one God, talking about the greatest and plainest truth, such were those of the one God and of the one mediator. And yet some of those who were turned from heathenism to Christianity among the Corinthians seem to have retained a veneration for their idols, utterly irreconcilable with those great principles. And very often they know it. It's like, I mean, the Lord has saved me. But every now and then when I hear this or when I hear that, you know, when some of those principles that I used to hold come, it's almost like they're drawing me. And had anything like that in your life? Maybe in the music you listened to before the Lord saved you. Maybe in Hollywood. Can't be happy without movies. Christians don't think that way. Who do you think the main babysitter is? Here, please watch Disney, who will fill you with as many idols and false doctrines as men can vomit up. How about a false gospel of whenever somebody is a bad guy and then he does something good, everything's fine? That may be the world they want to live in, but it's not God's. You're in trouble with God, and you'll never be out of trouble with God until you make it to Jesus Christ. Till you come to the Lord Jesus with repentance and faith. Repenting of your sins, believing on the crucified, the resurrected, that's the happy ending. Hollywood's been giving you happy endings like, oh, well, they rode off into the sunset smiling. They went to hell without Christ. That's not happy. You've been brainwashed. Here's a worldview. Don't you like it? Isn't it pretty? Oh, that's nice. This Christian thing, being under the cross, all that, that's... In fact, we know we need to know God. I'll tell you what. Let's get some of the happy stuff that the world does and bring it into the church. That'll make us all happy. Right? No. Christians need teaching and preaching from the Word of God constantly. They need to be studying the Word of God and filling their conscience with what God says is right, not what you feel. And we can see, just like Henry says, there's an utterly irreconcilability about these principles, and yet we know they're there. We're trying to deal with them. I don't want to be that again, Lord. You know what I was. You know what drew me. You know what sins were part of my life. You know what made me tick when I didn't. And you've set me free from that. So why does that feel good sometimes when it's pulling at me? Because you're in a war. That's why. You've got to learn how to fight that war. Part of it's got to do with your conscience. It's got to be filled with the right thing, or it won't tell you, that was wrong. In fact, it might say, actually, that was great, wasn't it? Why don't you do it again? This is not lightweight stuff. So, Matthew Henry finishes. He says that when an opportunity offered to eat things offered to idols, they did not abstain to testify their abhorrence of idolatry, nor eat with a professed contempt of the idol by declaring they looked upon it to be nothing. Now, have you not stared at a sin, kind of waving at you a little bit, and said, you know, that actually doesn't look that bad? Anything even remotely like that happen? You can look at something knowing that this is wrong, and all of a sudden it just doesn't look like a big deal. Every sin's a big deal. So, they didn't have an abhorrence. They didn't feel like, oh, you know, I'm eating here in the temple. These guys over here that, you know, they wouldn't say they were the puffed up ones, but the puffed up ones are over here, and they're eating here. Ah, that's what your children say. They're doing that. We can do it too, right? No. Not unless it's clearly okay with the Word of God. And young people, you're growing up in a world that says, do what you want, live the way you want, do as much as you want to do because you want to do it, and don't let anybody tell you other than that. Now, stop and think for a moment. When you have a generation that's growing up like that, what do you think is going to happen to them when they're converted? Oh, overnight, they become perfect. No, they struggle. And they're going to struggle hard because they were never prepared to be a vessel of the Holy Ghost. I thank every conscientious parent here who's training their children, loving their children, bringing them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord so that they will be fit vessels for the Holy Spirit. You understand what I'm saying, right? Why was Paul such a great a gift to the church? Because he was a Pharisee. He knew what Phariseeism was. He was cream of the cream, Hebrew of the Hebrew. And when God saved him, it was the same kind of thing with Martin Luther. Martin Luther did absolutely everything the Roman church told him to do, and he could never get right with God, and he never could get any peace. But when God saved him, he got a hold of the gospel and didn't let go of it. But he struggled. The Corinthians were struggling. Some were not struggling other than this. They'd already given up, said, it's okay for us to go into the temple. We've got the theology down. We can do this. The others were going, we can't do that. We can't do that. They can't separate themselves from worshiping. They ate out of respect to the idol, I repeat, with an imagination that it had something divine in it, and committed idolatry. Whereas the design of the gospel was to turn men from dumb idols to the living God. They were weak in their understanding, not thoroughly apprised of the vanity of idols, and while they ate what was sacrificed to them out of veneration for them, they contracted the guilt of idolatry and greatly polluted themselves. Any Christian that's gone back to a sin that the Lord delivered him from knows exactly how foul that feels. It's like a mouthful of gravel. Well, I repeat, and we'll close on this. The fascinating thing is that Paul does not correct those with weak consciences. You'd think they'd be the target. We'd make them the target. Get on board, man. We're all free here. No, he focuses on the people who, by their knowledge, think they can do things that could lead a brother or a sister into spiritual ruin. Now, we'll take up there next week with the danger of arrogant liberty. The danger of arrogant liberty. You are Christ's free people, but free according to what the Word of God says. Free to serve Christ. You couldn't do that before. You could not walk with the Lord Jesus Christ before God opened your heart. You didn't let Him do anything. You didn't let Him save you. He came to you with His Spirit, His Word. He opened your eyes. You saw what you were. And He set you free. To do what? Everything He says. That's freedom. That's real freedom. Whatever my God commands me, that's where I'm free. To walk with Him, I have the power to do it, the Word to do it, people to help me do it. God has given us everything for the pursuit of holiness. So, we'll find out next week, God willing, the Lord allows us to meet again. We can have an arrogance about what we understand that will cause us to walk in ways that could be destructive to those we love. We don't want to do that. We don't want to do that. Paul's going to weigh in very strongly on that. So what does he say is the remedy? In verse 13, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh, no flesh, while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. In other words, self-denying, sacrificial love for the well-being of God's people is the answer. And may God help us to grow in that. We pray it in Christ's name. Father, we thank Thee for Thy goodness. Now help us. Help us today. Help us to walk with Thee. Help us to love Thy people. Oh, my Father, how great Thou art. How great is Thy faithfulness. Please, I pray Thee with all of my heart. Move in us. Father, help us to see the lies all around us. Help us to understand them and walk in the love of Christ. Help us to love one another with a self-sacrificing love. And show us how to live when we don't come to agreement with one another. Show us how to do that to bring glory and praise and honor to Thee, to be a healthy congregation. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand with me. Paul writes to the Romans. He says, now, the God of patience, I need a lot of that. I imagine some of you do too. Now, the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded, one toward another. One toward another. The God of patience. Now, he goes on to say, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. May we know those things throughout the week. Let's go in the name of Jesus.